Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. This morning will be my last sermon series on the book of Mark. It won't be the last telling of this gospel. It will be told from now until the end of time. Mark has been building a case for Jesus as the Son of God. He begins in chapter 1. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he continues showing the Roman people that he's writing to the power that Jesus has as he walked this earth. His power over nature, over storms, over sicknesses of all kinds, even power over death. But he displays this care in a way that is really incredible. He displays his power by caring for and providing for the needs of man. As one would assume, this character, this type of person, would gather lots of attention. However, he casts aside creeds and traditions, the demands of the populace. He casts aside shallow spirituality, and he calls people to walk with him and to find a relationship with his Father. The majority or a third of Mark's gospel in comparison to everything else is about the last week, about the crucifixion of Jesus. And in this final third, he brings the message and the decision to the feet of the Roman people whom he writes to. In order to do this, he must bring them a message that is both inspiring and credible, because they are a far off, a distant and proud people. How do you get a distant and far off people to believe a message? Well, you bring them a witness who is both credible and inspiring. If you read Roman history much, you know that they followed their leaders, the Caesars and the Senate, and they did what they asked them to do for the most part. But as you read through Roman history carefully, you see that whenever someone wanted power, whenever someone wanted to have an influence over the people, they went to a certain group and got them to do what they needed to do. They went to the army of Rome. They went to the soldiers and the centurions, because the Romans followed their leaders, but they feared and they respected the centurions who served in their military. The centurion, as the prefix of that name might suggest, century. They were in charge of 100 men. They were career soldiers. You didn't become a centurion just by enlisting. You were a man of integrity and commitment. They were the backbone of the Roman military. They were trained and they were shaped and they were hardened to protect Rome and destroy her enemies. They were unmatched in their craft of combat and also execution. They were overwhelming in their strength. Many times, small numbers of soldiers commanded by centurions would destroy and turn the tide against larger forces. They were cold and unrelenting in their efficiency. They had to have the ability to assess chaos on the battlefield or in a certain situation, and in a matter of moments make the right decision and bring order out of chaos, to subdue and scatter whatever enemies would stand against Rome. In addition to this, they presided over countless crucifixions, because they weren't just interested in killing the enemies of Rome. They wanted to utterly humiliate and scatter and demoralize those who would want to stand against. They would not only destroy the body, but they would want to crush the soul of those who stood against Rome. Any idea, any question over where a centurion would have been on the issue of who is Jesus? Think about how the Romans regarded the Jews. Judea was a despised region that was across the Mediterranean. Many perhaps had never seen Judea. It was a despised and barren place. Those stubborn and obstinate Jews had given the Romans more trouble than they cared to have. And now comes this fanciful story of another Jewish rebel who has come in and he's gathering followers and perhaps inciting a rebellion. He would not have been thinking about, well, I wonder if this man is the Son of God. He would have been thinking, when will I have the opportunity to apply my skill and my force and my efficiency to put down this rebel? So how do you get a guy like that to witness to a people like them? How do you get a hardened centurion to be a witness and a tool in the hand of God? Well, the Jews who were against Jesus, as we'll read about here in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1, the Jews knew that if they could get a centurion or the Romans on their side, then they could put away their Jesus problem. See, the Romans had a Jewish problem, but the Jews had a Jesus problem. And they said, if we could just get it to Pilate and to the Romans, then they will give us the authority we need, and they will destroy and scatter what is going on here. Because you see, the Jews didn't just want to kill Jesus. What happens when you take a movement and you kill its leader? Sometimes you say, well, you cut off the head and the snake dies. But so often, if you just kill the leader, what happens to the followers? They become incited and they become inspired. And rather than creating a death, you create a martyr. Their goal was not to martyr Jesus, but to scatter and destroy all of those who followed Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Read back through the rest of the Gospels and you'll see they had plenty of opportunities to kill him, but they had to do it in the right way. Verse 2 says, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. We may stir up this hornet's nest, more than we would want to. They seek to completely wipe out all that Jesus had started. But you know, Jesus knows what is coming. Skip over to verse 27. He knows the darkness that he is going to have to lead his apostles through. Verse 27 of Mark 14 says, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Can you put yourself in this situation? Jesus has worked so hard and he's brought these fishermen and these tax collectors and these zealots to the point to where they know who he is. They understand that he's the Son of God. And then he turns around and he tells them that you're all going to fall away. The people are going to come and they're going to try and crush us, and I'm going to allow this to happen. Can you imagine what must have been going through their mind? The disciples want to avoid the darkness. They want to avoid the conflict. But what does Jesus tell them? I wonder if Psalm 23 verse 4 was going through his mind. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus walks through the darkness, not around it. He doesn't puppet the darkness, and he hasn't been orchestrating the darkness to come. It has been brought to him by the selfish and evil intentions of people's heart. But Jesus walks through the middle of it, and he must lead his disciples through this. And it seems that the centurion won't be telling the story of Jesus' glory. Instead, he'll be telling the destruction of a rabbi for the glory of Rome. Well, Mark moves the plot along. He moves it toward its conclusion, toward the humiliation and the mockery and the demoralization that the Romans seek and the Jews seek to bring about. Let's read anew the violent and fervent desire to scatter the flock. Let's see that they're not just trying to kill Jesus. They're trying to totally disregard and invalidate everything Jesus has brought about. Mark chapter 14, verse 46. The men, the Jews who came with the crowd of clubs and swords and torches, they seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion? Jesus says. He says, why have I come here? I've been teaching in the temples all the time, and I've been teaching you to love one another. And now you jump out and you strike these people with a sword, and you come to me with swords and a torch? Already the disciples are giving in to the fear of what is coming for them. Notice in verse 50, scarcely any blood has been shed, and everyone is deserting Jesus. Then everyone deserted him and fled. And to add insult to injury, verse 51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. We might consider this to be young Mark coming and trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus, and yet he runs stripped, naked, and stripped of his confidence in who Jesus is. Let's continue on to chapter 15, in verse 15. Again, hardly any more blood has been shed, and notice how quickly the people have turned against Jesus. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. The crowd was satisfied with the release of Barabbas. The crowd was satisfied with the death sentence of Jesus. Already the cause has been scattered. Already the cause has been overwhelmed in sorrow and tragedy and darkness. Now enters the Roman centurion we talked about moments before, presiding over the horror that is about to happen to Jesus' body. Rome continues what the Jews started, and the centurion enters in his craft of killing. He has Jesus flogged, and he's handed over to be crucified. The soldiers of Rome mock Jesus. They dress him up, and they place him before, and they strike him with a rod, and they spit on him, and they mock him with "Hail, King of the Jews." He cannot even walk all the way up to where the cross will be laid. He needs to have Simon of Cyrene to help him. The lonely walk to Golgotha. Mark 15, verses 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine, vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The violent whip of the scourge, with every crack of the rod, every labored step up the road, every violent swing of the hammer upon the nails, every labored breath upon that cross, the centurion brings Jesus closer and closer to death and utter defeat. "Lord, why have you allowed this darkness? Why have you allowed this evil to triumph? Where is your rod and staff? The only rod and staff I see now are the rods used to beat you and humiliate you." And yet at this moment, at the darkest moment, Mark reveals belief in the most unlikely of places. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." With every violent slap of the scourge, with every staggering step up Golgotha, every jarring pound of the hammer, every labored breath on that Roman cross, every step the centurion brought Jesus closer to death, Jesus brought the centurion closer to confession of who he is. And in a sudden moment, the centurion forgets his self in the glory of Jesus Christ. He watches Jesus. Notice, it says, when the centurion who stood in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died. Jesus hasn't even been resurrected yet. When the centurion sees how Jesus dies, he is convinced that this must be the Son of God. He watches Jesus go through the cruelest of unjust suffering, as though it was his purpose to do this. This man wanted only the best for others, even as others sought to destroy him and do the worst to him. Surely only the Son of God could accomplish something like this. And against everything the centurion was trained to do, everything that Roman society had taught him to think and believe, despite his strongest intention to destroy this man and wipe out this cause, despite the specific orders of his commanders to destroy Jesus, he forgets himself. He forgets everything, and all he can say is, surely this man was the Son of God. He makes the same confession as those despised Jewish rebels did back in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. What a beautiful, innocent, selfless epiphany. What a wonderful inspiration and credible message to this proud and distant people. It's the first step in becoming an effective tool in the hands of God. Through the testimony of a centurion, Mark brings the gospel to Rome. What do you think would convince such a proud and distant people that Jesus is the Son of God? Perhaps only the testimony of a centurion. Sitting in front of at the foot of the cross and looking up and realizing only God's Son can turn a test into a testimony. Rome handed Jesus the ultimate test of crucifixion, and Jesus turns around and hands them the testimony of salvation. Only God's Son could turn a mess into a message. Rome scattered and stripped and humiliated and made a mess of the disciples' life, and they turn around and place at the feet of the Romans a message of hope. Only God's Son can turn a victim into a victory. Rome made Jesus the most pitied of all victims, and Jesus returns the victor over life and death. And when you see this, you must come to terms and look again at the life of Jesus and realize what it means that he is the Son of God. To confess Jesus is to confess that you are no longer in charge, and you must set aside yourself. What's the natural conclusion to this confession? Mark adds to his gospel in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Jesus says to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." You have to go and you have to preach this news to all creation. Verse 19, what do they do? After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. The disciples went and they preached Christ to everyone. They even preached Christ to those Jews and Romans who had tried so hard to destroy them. Had they not seen the way Jesus died, had they not shared in his suffering, had they not faced the brink of hopelessness at the hands of such violent oppressors, perhaps we would question whether they really believed what they had been taught and whether they had really witnessed what they saw. Let's think on Peter for a moment. Peter told Christ just chapters earlier, "I will die for you. I confess that you are the Son of God, you are the Christ, and I will die for you." Perhaps if Peter had not been pushed to denial, if he had not understood that selfishness resided in the Jews and the Romans, but also in himself. After Peter professes Christ, what does Peter do? He says, "I love you, Christ, and I'll do anything for you." But then when he's faced with the threat of death, He goes fight or flight, right? He says, I got to protect what's most important to me. I know I told you, Jesus, that I would do whatever you wanted me to, but no, I have to do what is best for me. And he strikes out and he attacks these people. And then he figures out that's not going to work, and so then he flees. He deserts his companions, and in cursing and swearing, he denies his Savior. But seeing how Jesus died, and knowing how Jesus was raised, Peter and the disciples set aside their selfish grievances and their vendettas. They set aside all their fears and hesitations. They set aside their arrogance and their self-righteousness, and they become tools in the hands of Almighty God. Jesus walked with them through the valley of the shadow of death and came through on the other side, preaching love and truth to all creation. What got the world's attention were Christians who, despite having everything stripped away from them, hoped to give everything back to the very people who had tried to take it from them. They took the ultimate test and they gave back the testimony of Jesus. They endured the worst mess imaginable and they gave a message of hope. They were treated as victims and they achieved victory by overcoming self to become God's tool. Rome did all that they could to destroy the body of Jesus and to scatter the believers. But Rome could not crush the spirit of Jesus. And he could not crush the spirit of love that Jesus had for mankind. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, which is the church, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known to the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What got the Romans' attention was a centurion who, despite every effort to carry out just another crucifixion for the glory of Rome, was brought to his knees confessing the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the question comes to us today. Will you set aside self as the centurion did and be a useful tool in God's kingdom? Will you lay aside whatever grievances or vendettas or fears or hesitations you have? Will you disregard your arrogance and your self-righteousness? And will you confess today that Jesus and not yourself is your Lord? Confession is an obvious prerequisite to entering the family of God. If we're going to be baptized and we're going to bury our old self and be raised anew, then we have to be raised anew confessing that Jesus is our Lord. But confession is not only something we do when we come to Christ. It's a decision we have to make for the rest of our lives. Amen. To confess that He is in control. And despite everything that may be influencing us and everything that maybe has been taught from the outside, when we stand at the foot of the cross, we have to confess that He is the Son of God. If there's any needs this morning, if the church can be of service to you in coming to know Christ or in coming back to Christ, please come forward while we stand and sing together.